Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice we deserved, so that we, like Jacob, receive only the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. The Bible's really not about these famous characters. The Bible's really not about you. The Bible is about Jesus.
Good morning. For those who don't know who I am, my name is Jason. I have the joy of being one of the elders here at Central. And this morning I had a rude awakening when we do all the mic checks beforehand. I opened up my Bible, took out my notes, and it said Matthew. I went, oh, we're in Genesis. Guess I'm going to do this solo. But then luckily I just had put them in and looked at the wrong ones. So it was a rude awakening. Apparently I was not there yet. Hopefully you are awake. We are looking at different characters in the Old Testament that point to and in some way kind of foreshadow who Jesus is and what he accomplished. So part of the goal is to show that the Old Testament in its narrative, in the history of what Israel was like and how God was moving through that, was not the final say, but was a foreshadowing, a pointing towards, a signpost of something greater to come. So we started with Abraham, and then we went to Isaac, and now we're in Jacob, and we will move through that this summer. And the story that we come to today is actually really a life-altering story for Jacob. And I don't know about you, but if you look online and you kind of research what life-altering stories look like, you might find celebrities or athletes or what have you talk about a mentor or somebody that really changed the way they thought about the sport they were playing or the thing they were trying to get good at, whether that was coaching or what have you. For me, one of those moments was when I was at UBC. I was in the integrated science program thinking that I would head towards medical school. And so naturally, you do everything you can science. And so I was studying that. And as I was doing that, there was this kind of unsettledness in my heart. Something was just not right. I enjoyed the math, which is weird for those of you. That's just weird. I enjoyed the science. I enjoyed the difficulty, but something was unsettled in my heart, and I started to feel like, you know, God was calling me to put aside UBC, put aside my dreams for medical school, and maybe go to Bible school, and that just seems like a step backwards, doesn't it? Like, medicine, the Bible school, I don't know. So I struggled with this. And I remember one particular night at my grandparents' place, because I was a cheap student. I slept at my grandparents' place. I had this sleepless night. Now, if you talk to my wife, she will tell you that that's one thing she hates about me, is that I never have a sleepless night. She'll be awake, tossing and turning, worried about something with the kids or something else going on, and I sleep like a baby. It is a wonderful reality for me. I just meant Ashley did all of the night stuff, so parenting isn't that hard. Okay. So I'm having this restless night, and it just, there was this moment of a shift in my heart. Nope, that's the right decision. And I got up after not sleeping, and I sat down at the breakfast table with my grandfather, and I said, "Opa, I think I'm going to drop out of school and go to Bible school." He goes, "I knew you were going to do that. I've been praying for that for a long time." Wonderful. But it really, it was a defining moment in me understanding something about God, something about myself, something about the path that God was calling me onto. And Jacob has a similar circumstance. So we're going to kind of parachute into a very small portion of Jacob's life, and I'll try and explain as we go along the whole reality. So if you could stand with me and you have a Bible, you could turn to Genesis chapter 32. It's very close to the beginning of the Bible. We're just going to read four verses starting in 24 together. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" This is the word of the Lord. You can take a seat. All right, so we're kind of parachuting into a very specific part of Jacob's story. And sometimes story creators do that. It's one of my pet peeves when we're watching a film or reading a book and it is intentionally left that there's a mystery going on. But inevitably, one of my kids is going to turn to me and say, "Why is he doing that, Dad?" I'm like, "Well, just listen to the whole story. You'll figure it out. Now we've missed something." It bugs me. It bugs me until no end. Maybe parenting is hard. Anyway, okay. Right, so we kind of parachute in here, but that's not the intention of Scripture. Scripture tries to draw out Jacob's story. Right, so Jacob is born to Isaac. We did Abraham first, then we did Isaac. Isaac gets married and has twin sons. So in Genesis chapter 25, verse 24 to 26, we read, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau." What a name. Hairy guy. Way to go. They're very creative back then. "Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob," which really just derives from the word heel. And it means usurper, trying to outreach your station. So Jacob is born, even from birth, his name means struggler, claw up the food chain, trying to usurp those ahead of you. Now that's a name to live up to. So certainly he does. He actually lives up to this name quite authentically. So, I mean, as he grows, his brother is stronger and kind of more apt to hunting. And so Jacob needs to figure out how it is that he's going to wrestle away some of the realities of being the oldest son. There's a birthright that comes and a blessing that comes from the father. How am I going to get these away? So Jacob takes this opportunity when Esau comes back weak and hungry from one of his long trips. And Jacob has just conveniently made a meal. And he says, "Brother, I am happy to give you this meal, but it's going to cost you. Give me your birthright. And Jacob does, and Esau does, living up to his name. And then it comes time for his father to give his blessing, and his father is old and blind, and so when Esau is away trying to find a special meal for his father to receive that blessing, Jacob makes a meal, puts some goat fur on him to live up to his brother's name, makes himself smell like his brother, and goes into his father and steals the blessing of Esau for himself. Now, I don't know about you, but if my brother did that, I'm very unforgiving kind of guy, which rightfully so is what happens. Esau is a little ticked. So what does Jacob have to do? He has to run. He runs away. He's kind of taken the birthright. He's taken the blessing, and he's like, I'm getting out of Dodge, because clearly Esau is going to be upset. So he goes and he travels away. And in his travels, God actually meets him while he's sleeping. He finds a place. He goes to sleep. And he has this vision of angels ascending a ladder. And in that dream, God speaks to him. And this is what happens in Genesis chapter 28, 13 to 15. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall be all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So just like his great or his grandfather Abraham, and just like his father Isaac, he has a vision from God that says, I am going to make you a great nation. And somehow through you, Jacob, I promise that all the nations will be blessed. That somehow that's going to be the case. Despite your trying to claw and gain an upper hand, I, God, will promise that I'm going to do that through you. So he goes about his way, and he goes to his uncle Laban and gets married and has to work for 14 years for the circumstances there. You can read that in the previous chapters. And then after that time has passed, he decides to go back to see his brother, to go back to his homeland. But, I mean, grudges sometimes last. So he sends some emissaries kind of ahead, some messengers, to be like, how about you go check out what's going on? And as we travel towards it, then you come back with the message. So at the beginning of our chapter in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 6, it says, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Right, Jacob's not under the illusion that somehow Esau should be coming to greet him with open arms. Like, Jacob's understanding ultimately is, I'm in trouble here. Like, if he was coming as a brother, why have 400 men? And so Jacob's really up against it. He divides his family into two, thinking maybe if we split up, maybe 50% of my line will continue on, and that will be okay. So he sends one off this direction, he sends one off that direction, and he stays on the other side of the river and has an epic wrestle with God. I mean, you can imagine that him sitting by the river, the fire is kind of getting low. He's looking up at the stars, and he's reflecting on his life and thinking about God's promise. That your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And he's saying, really, really, God, how are you gonna make that happen? Given these circumstances, my brother is coming with 400 armed men. There is no way we survive this. God, how is your promise ever going to come true? You promised me that you would be with me, that the nations would be blessed through me. How could that be possible? I cannot see that happening. And his spiritual wrestling turns into a physical wrestling with God himself. That God meets Jacob in this moment of wrestling and physically wrestles him all day, all night, until morning. And where Jacob contends with God, how is this possible? And God touches his hip and dislocates it. And Jacob, in desperation, falls to the floor and grabs his heel, his ankle. Says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And God says, what? Odd question. What is your name? Who are you? And Jacob says, Jacob, the usurper, the deceiver, the one who grasps at heels. God said, I'm going to change your name to Israel. I'm going to give you a new legacy because you've prevailed. Now that's quite the epic wrestling match, don't you think? And I think in some ways we can very easily relate to Jacob. That we wrestle with God. Like, that's not a far off concept. Maybe not in such a physical kind of reality, but we find ourselves daily, weekly, yearly, engaging with God in difficult circumstances. And it's interesting because Scripture actually kind of normalizes this reality. Jacob's epic wrestle isn't the only thing that Scripture talks about. In actual fact, Scripture kind of talks about our ongoing wrestle. But just like Jacob, that's what we do. So look, you could look at Abraham, you could look at Isaac, we're looking at Jacob today. And moving forward, you can see this. I'm just going to choose three additional kinds of characters. So let's look at David. David is called to be king over Israel. He's anointed by Samuel when he is a young boy. But that reality doesn't happen right away. In fact, there's some instances in where David does some incredible things and there's some uprising that David should be the new king, but Saul is very reluctant to give up the throne, and it creates this conflict. And David, rightfully so, is asking some questions like, God, when will your promises come to fruition? Like, seriously, you promised me that I would be king. And how do I wrestle with the reality that I one day will be king, but I know that you've placed Saul as king, and how do I wrestle through that? There's people telling me that I should kill Saul. What should I do here? And so he writes in Psalm chapter 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Do you ever wrestle like that? God, where are you? You've promised me this. I know you promised me this. Where is it? Why does it feel like everyone else is prevailing over me? Right, or how about Jonah? Jonah's called to go and preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh, his mortal enemies. And he rebels against that reality. He's like, no way, God, I'm not going to do that. They're pagans. So he runs from God. There's a whole story about God brings him back to that. And almost reluctantly, Jonah goes to preach to the Ninevites. And guess what happens? They repent. Time for great rejoicing, right? Right, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste and fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I knew you are a good God, and I hate that." Right, but isn't there times when you start to discover God? And in your heart, you go, "I don't know about that. I hate that." Like, Scripture so clearly talks about God in this way, and as I read and discover more about him, I don't know that I like this part, and I wrestle with it, and I sit there under this tiny little tree, and I kind of gripe with God, being like, "If you're that way, I don't know if I can love you." And we wrestle. Or how about Job, who loses everything and experiences physical suffering and emotional loss? And he wrestles with the idea of, "God, where are you in suffering? How is it possible that me, who's trying to be as righteous as possible, to follow your law and do what is right, how is it possible now that I suffer so greatly? How could you be good in this circumstance?" You ever been there? "God, I just don't understand. How could you be good here? Why are you asking me to walk this road of suffering?" Or maybe Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. You know, he's talking a little bit about, he's trying to outline what the law's function is in the Old Testament and how it actually exposes in us an inability to do what is right. And that what it does is it sets the bar up here, and we just continually kind of fall short as we try and reach God's law. We might know in our hearts that it's true to do those things, to not covet other people's stuff or be violent towards other people, whatever that looks like. But in our hearts, we just continually do that. And his summary is in verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." We wrestle with sin. Oh man, it's just so easy to get tripped up by the realities of sin. And we struggle and we white knuckle it and then fall on our face, get back up and try again, and we plead with God, "God, take this thing from me." You feel like Jacob wrestling with God? Wrestling with the realities of what Scripture kind of calls us to. Look, I had one of those moments actually just recently when I was a pastor here. Right, God had called me out of going to UBC and miraculously worked these beautiful things out where I could get my biblical studies degree, and then I ended up working here and full of joy, and then something in my heart started to wrestle. "Man, is this what you're calling me to, God? I don't understand it. I feel like by your Spirit you've gifted me in certain ways, and I can see a clear path here, but you're speaking in my heart in a way," and I would walk around this church and just pray, God, what are you doing? I don't understand it. Why can't I have a vision of what ministry looks like here? Just give me, please, God, give me that vision. How is it possible you could bring me this far and then say, "No, let's go a different direction"? Ever been there? So I think one of the things that we need to realize is that This should be an encouragement to us. The Bible is not full of characters that are caricatures. They're real human beings. Like, you can actually see yourself as Jacob, can't you? And that's a good, like, God did not inspire his word in such a way that we cannot relate to those who are struggling with the realities of God's work in the world. And so that should bring us great courage in the veracity and truthfulness of Scripture. And that it is not a caricature, it is not simply a platitude, but real people wrestling with real circumstances and trying to understand a real God. But on the other hand, if all we do is see the characters of Scripture as reflections of us, we bear a weight that we cannot hold up. Because as much as we might be able to recognize that, man, that Jacob character, that Job character, that David character, those speak to me. I feel like that. We find the limits of our strength very quickly. So as we, if all we do is see Scripture as this idea of, oh, how do I see myself in it? Here's what happens, is we just keep continuing to put weights on. So Jacob goes on here to wrestle with God and then go and meet his brother, and miraculously his brother embraces him instead of discards him, and he can continue on. But the new challenges come. Famine comes, Egypt comes, his sons allegedly dies. Like, it just would continue and would continue and would continue. And as you struggle with something, do you feel like you get stronger in it? I think the idea is, well, maybe we would get stronger. Maybe we would figure out new ways to deal with it. But in my experience, in my understanding, every time that I struggle with something and I try to do it on my own, here's what happens. I get more weak and more cynical every single time. And so if all we do is if we just see Scripture as something that reflects us, then we just continue to heap on ourselves burden, difficulty, and our feet start to drag. I ought to do this. I ought to do that. Maybe I could try and do that. And then we are faced with our failure over and over and over again. Which is why it's an encouragement to see that Scripture is actually not saying, hey, let me show you a mirror. But it's actually purposed to point you in a direction that is much greater than yourself, much greater than me. But the question is, how is that possible? Like, when you read this story of Jacob getting a new name and wrestling with God, you're like, I can see the wrestling with God part. I can see that. I just don't understand how it is that now this is supposed to picture a better Jesus. Like, how does that actually work? Well, it's actually in his name. So, Hosea was a prophet that was trying to call Israel back to the following God. Like, Israel just had this history of kind of, they would follow God for a little while. Maybe they had a good king and they would get rid of all of their stuff. And then they'd do that for a little bit. And then they'd go and be bad again. This is just the reality, another way in which we get to experience the beauty of Scripture being real. And these prophets would come and call them back. And Hosea does that by pointing towards Jacob. And it's interesting because he's bringing an indictment. He's bringing an accusation against the nation of Israel. And when he does it, he calls them Jacob. Now, why is that? You usurpers of God's way. You clinger at the heel. you deceivers. And this is what he has to say. Hosea 12, 3 through 6. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Just wait. Now, why wait for God? Like, what about Jacob's story tells Hosea that what he's doing is calling people back to waiting for God? Well, it's actually in the name that God gives Jacob. He says, you will no longer be a usurper, but your name will be Israel. Do you know what Israel means literally? God strives. Striver, stop striving. I will strive. And so the prophets continue to call the people of Israel back to God, saying, wait for him. He is striving for us, not in our time, but in his time. And then Christ comes. And he wrestles the final battle, the final wrestle with God. So Jacob is given a promise that somehow his lineage will bless the nations. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and in Luke chapter 4, he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah and reads a prophecy about himself. It says, I'm coming to bring sight to the blind, and I'm coming to set the captive free, and I'm coming to declare the year of the Lord's favor. And this has happened in your hearing, saying, I am that promise. And as he actually nears the end of his life, the authors of the gospel start to make parallels to Jacob. Look, in John chapter 18, verse 1 to 3, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. You know, that phrase, band of soldiers, actually is in Greek as regiment. It means between 300 and 600 soldiers. So here Jesus is wrestling at night, like Jacob, with hundreds of men bearing down upon him. Right, and then we read in Luke chapter 22, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus did not waltz to the cross. He struggled to the cross. God, Father, if you can, please take this from me. This is a weight I am willing to bear, but Father, is this really what you are calling me to? There's any other way, please make it happen. To the point of sweat coming out of his pores, the anxiety, the difficulty in his heart and in his mind physically manifested. Jesus wrestled. with God in this moment. And not simply because of a physical reality of pain and difficulty that came along with being hung on a cross. I'm certain that's part of it. But the reality of losing the connection that he has eternally had with his Father, to be cast out, to be counted as nothing, to have the wrath of God poured out on him, Jesus wrestled. But what makes him true and better is his response. Luke 23:33-34. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jacob was physically hampered in wrestling with God, his response was, "Bless me." Jesus' response, "Bless them. Father, take my goodness, my righteousness, my record, and pour it out on them. Bring your mercy, not to me, but to them. Look at me and save them." Jesus became the true and better Jacob, not because he said, "God bless, look at my faithfulness and bless me, pour out all of your blessings on me." No, he said, "God, pour your rightful justice onto me and bless those who have crucified me." Friends, that realization is a life-altering realization. But now, as you struggle through the realities of life and you work through, what does this mean? If I understand God this way, what does that look like? And your heart is torn by it. You can look into the face of Jesus and be reminded that it's not God saying, "I'm making you do something difficult. I have already done it. I'm asking you to follow along." And it's so appropriate that we just sang that song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wondrous face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." You want a life-altering moment? Look into the face of Jesus. The true and better Jacob. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you give us characters that are relatable and that you allow us to experience the difficulty of life in a broken world, but God, that you give us hope in Christ. Oh God, we are so weak and so prone to... do our own thing and move our own way and try it on our own. Man, we are Jacobs through and through. But God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for being the true and better Jacob that we can turn to. Father, would we do that so that as you ask us to wrestle and move through difficult things, that we can continue to turn our face and find strength in him and the joy and mercy and grace that he gives us. Would you be glorified in all of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.